Before we begin, I want to again express my appreciation for the opportunity to be here. Those who are visiting, we're especially happy to have you here with us this afternoon. We're going to open the Scriptures and look at some things about the way God presents Himself to us. I also want to express my appreciation for the patience that several of you have shown, introducing yourselves again. We've passed through here several times over the last 17 years or so, but have never stayed long enough to get all the names in place. Some of you may have figured out that it's not just that gives me trouble, I'm struggling just to speak English. Benita said she caught me in at least two slips this morning, lapsing into Portuguese. I'm trying to bite my tongue as soon as those start to come out. But I do admit that occasionally it'd be a little easier to go Portuguese. But that might make things a little bit difficult unless Tim wants to come up here and do the interpreting to keep it scriptural. So I'll try to do it in English, and I appreciate your patience in the struggles that I face. Usually, my experience has been in previous years, by the end of these trips, I'm getting the English back under control pretty well. This is the beginning of the trip. So you all are the guinea pigs, I guess, for the language. Paul told us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But some books give a special emphasis to God and His involvement in earthly affairs. Books such as Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, and the book of Revelation make use of the apocalyptic style, which is not just a question of using symbolic language. It's also a question of the emphasis of the message of these books. These are books that especially emphasize God's intervention in human affairs, and that especially happens in moments of crisis for God's people. Ezekiel wrote in just such a moment. He was in Babylon, among the second group that had been carried away into captivity, spent a large part of his life among the Jewish captives there. God used this prophet to communicate his reasons for the severe punishment that he was preparing and was already bringing part of it upon the people of Judah. They needed to understand a fundamental fact as they heard these messages of Ezekiel. It was God who spoke. It was God who was acting in these critical moments of their history, acting on their behalf in some respects, acting against them because of their deserving receipt of punishment, their rejection of God and His will. One of the things that's interesting as we go through the book, and I was talking this morning with a couple of the men about the whole fascination of this book of Ezekiel, that several months back I had the opportunity to teach through the book over a period of a few months. But then I went back and started to look at a few particular themes and a few particular topics in the book. And one of the ones that was especially striking to me that I had kind of noted as we'd gone through the study is how many times the book of Ezekiel uses expressions such as, "They will know that I am the Lord," or "They will know that I, the Lord, have spoken," or "that I, the Lord, have acted, doing this or doing that." Something over 60 times in 48 chapters, expressions of that sort appear. And then I got to look a little bit broader at the other affirmations of God's involvement, because hundreds of other times the prophet says that it was the Lord Himself who spoke, emphasizing the divine origin of the message that he's speaking. For example, in chapter 12, verse 25, he says, "For I am the Lord, I speak, and the word which I speak will come to pass. It will no more be postponed for you, for in your days, O rebellious house, I will say the word and perform it, says the Lord God." Then in verse 28, also of chapter 12, "Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, none of my words shall be postponed any more, but the word which I speak will be done, says the Lord God." That kind of emphasis comes up constantly in the book of Ezekiel. And as I got to looking at that a little bit more, I started to track down a little bit. Well, it's all gotten a lot easier to do this kind of statistical study of the Bible with all these computer programs. But the word Lord appears more than 400 times in the book, and the word God, the name God, more than 250 times. You put all that together, and what it suggests is that every other verse, on average, God is mentioned by name in the book of Ezekiel. There is a very clear emphasis in this book that it is God who is speaking. He wanted people to understand who He is, that He is the Lord, and what that means, and He wanted them to understand that He is the one who is speaking and acting in this message revealed to the people of Judah. Let's think a little bit about these claims. And I want us to especially notice the proofs that God presents when He says that I am the Lord. And then later we're going to notice something kind of interesting about a change in the themes within the book of Ezekiel. But first of all, how does God present Himself? in the book of Ezekiel. How does he show that I am the Lord, as he so often affirms? And as you go through and look at each time that he makes that affirmation, basically, I think we can break those into two primary categories. About 70% of the time that God says, I am the Lord, he uses as the basis of proof his justice, his vengeance, his zeal. He often presents himself, and we need to remember that those attitudes, justice and vengeance and zeal, are reflections of the holiness of God. The show to us a God who is truly holy and above all of us. We remember the words of John in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, when he told us, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God presents his holiness when he speaks of his justice. And so about 70% of the time in Ezekiel, when he says, I am the Lord, the proof that he offers is that he has the power and the will to punish and bring vengeance upon rebellious peoples. That's what he says, for example, in chapter 5 of Ezekiel. Verse 8, therefore, thus says the Lord God, indeed I, even I, am against you and will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. As we think about that concept of God's justice being used to prove that he is God, several chapters in the book are dedicated to speaking of other nations that would be judged by God. It's a fairly common thing in the prophets of the Old Testament to devote a part of their message not just to the people of Judah or Israel, but to talk about the other nations around them. And that's exactly what Ezekiel does, especially starting in chapter 25. But I want us to notice how in these chapters, that constant refrain that I am the Lord, or they will know that I am the Lord, is used throughout these chapters. Chapter 25, verse 7. As he speaks against the Ammonites, he says, indeed, therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and give you as plunder to the nations. I will cut you off from the peoples, and I will cause you to perish from the countries. I will destroy you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. The same chapter, he speaks against the Moabites. In verse 11, he says, and I will execute judgments upon Moab, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 17, he now speaks against the Philistines. I will execute great vengeance on them with furious rebukes, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them. In chapter 26, he looks to Tyre. It says of Tyre, chapter 26, verse 6, and her daughter villages which are in the fields shall be slain by the sword. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Chapter 28, he turns to Sidon. Chapter 28, verse 22. And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Sidon. I will be glorified in your midst, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her and am hallowed in her. And in chapter 29, verse 9, against Egypt, he says, and the land of Egypt shall become desolate and waste, and they will know that I am the Lord, because he said, the river is mine, and I have made it. And in chapter 35, actually this section of the prophecies against the nations, he goes up to chapter 32, and then he moves to other subjects in 33 and 34. In chapter 35, he comes back for another section of prophecy about the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. He says about them in chapter 35, verse 9, I will make you perpetually desolate, and your cities shall be uninhabited. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Those are examples of the way God presents himself throughout the book by showing his ability and his will to judge, to punish, demonstrating that he is the Lord. It's an aspect of God's nature that perhaps we're not as comfortable with today, especially in a culture that emphasizes, if it talks at all about God, wants to emphasize the goodness, the grace, and the love of God, and forget about the fact that God is also a perfectly holy God who does bring judgment and does bring wrath upon evildoers. Ezekiel makes it very clear that this is a part of God's action and his intervention, and that it is God who is acting when he brings this judgment. But the other thing that's interesting in the book is that many of these manifestations of God's justice and wrath are not for the Gentiles. They are for the people of Judah, the people of Israel, God's own nation that has shown itself to be rebellious throughout the centuries and for that reason had brought upon itself the wrath of God. In Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 7, here he is talking about his own people, not about the Gentiles, when he says, "The slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord." The primary reason for God to punish the people was their rejection of God in all of their idolatrous practices. Idolatry represents man's fundamental error, because in that he is rejecting the very one who has created him, the very one who rules him. And when man falls into the practice of idolatry, that leads to the practice of every other abominable thing, everything else that's against the Creator, because it's a fundamental rejection of the Creator himself. That's the argument that Paul makes in Romans chapter 1. I'm not going to read the text, but I imagine most of you are familiar with verses 18 to the end of the chapter, when he says that God allowed them, gave them over to their reprobate conduct as they first rejected the Creator, worshiped created things rather than the Creator, and then they got themselves involved in all kinds of terrible and unimaginable kinds of sins. One thing goes with the other. And that's the same concept when we look at the way that God presents it in the book of Ezekiel, that he responds very strongly to that sin of the people, because idolatry is a fundamental sin that's going to then bring in all other types of abominations before God. Chapter 6 of Ezekiel, verses 13 and 14. He says, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when they're slain are among their idols, all around their altars, on every high hill, on all the mountaintops, under every green tree, and under every thick oak, wherever they offered sweet incense to all their idols." These references to mountaintops and trees and so on all have to do with idolatrous practices that were condemned in the law of Moses. "So I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate, yes, more desolate than the wilderness toward Diblah, in all their dwelling places. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." And that's the way God has presented himself through much of the book of Ezekiel. For every three times that he says, "They shall know that I am the Lord," two of them talk about his wrath. But there is another way that God presents himself in the book of Ezekiel, with similar declarations that they will know that I am the Lord. He also presents himself in his mercy. Now we're looking at the other side of the same question. As we look at one side, the question of his holiness and justice, the other side, his love and his mercy, also demonstrate that God is the Lord. Almost a third of the verses in Ezekiel that present this kind of an affirmation about God refer to his mercy and his kindness toward man. These affirmations of God's mercy are directed toward the restored people. That is, the ones who would be brought back after their suffering in captivity. I want us to look at a few examples of that to see how his mercy and kindness also demonstrates that he is God. In chapter 20, Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 42, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I raised my hand in an oath to give to your fathers. When I bring you back," that God says, "you'll know that I am the Lord." Back in chapter 11, verses 16 and 17, he said, "Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you've been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel." So now he's going to bring them back, and by his mercy is demonstrating that he is God. Chapter 34. Chapter 34 is in that section that I mentioned between some of the prophecies about other nations. And the emphasis in this chapter is primarily on the irresponsible leaders of Israel. But in verse 27, he says, "Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them." In chapter 36, verse 11, "I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young. I will make you inhabited as in former times, and do better for you than at your beginnings. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." In the same chapter, 36, very end of the chapter, starting at verse 36. "Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock. Like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days, so shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. As we start to put together some of these aspects of what he's describing, it is not just the holy and righteous and vengeful aspect of God's character that demonstrates that he is God, but also in the loving, merciful, gracious aspect of his being that he shows himself to man. And he explains this kind of a proof in chapter 20. Let's go back and look at a verse in chapter 20. It helps us to understand something about how this provides evidence for the character of God. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 44. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord God. When I have dealt with you, he says, for my name's sake. That question of dealing with the people for my name's sake comes up fairly often in the Bible. We remember some of the arguments that Moses made when he appealed to God not to bring the deserved judgment on the people. And his argument was basically, don't do this so as to protect your name, your holy name. Not that the people deserve to be spared, not that the people deserve leniency, but that in some way it was going to show God to be God when he would demonstrate that undeserved mercy. God is exalted when he humbles the rebellious by punishing them. But his name is also honored when a sinner repents and receives pardon from him. Chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 63. That you may remember and be ashamed, and never open your mouth any more because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God. We looked at that verse this morning, but as we get to it just in this context tonight, the point is that when God gives that forgiveness, when he forgives the guilty, he is also showing. It seems to me that he emphasizes especially three themes in relationship to this, and I later want to touch on these in relationship to the New Testament application. God's mercy is shown in the covenant that he makes with his people. Again, some of what we looked at this morning, backing up just one more verse, to verse 62. And I will establish my covenant with you, then you shall know that I am the Lord. The idea of God presenting himself is tied up in some way with the concept of his making a covenant with man. And it is honoring agreements or covenants that he has made. We'll come back to that in a little bit in the New Testament. Second aspect in which he emphasizes this theme of his being God and his mercy is in the resurrection of those who are spiritually dead. Chapter 37 of Ezekiel. I imagine most of you are familiar with the story of the dry bones and Ezekiel preaching to the dry bones and them coming to life. God showing here that he is able to raise up, that he is able to bring about a spiritual resurrection. And he says in this, chapter 37, verse 13, Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Again, in his active action by mercy, to raise up the spiritually dead, God demonstrates himself in his character. The third way in which he shows this in his mercy is in God's presence in a special relationship with his people. We could refer to it as fellowship with his people. For example, in chapter 34, verse 30. Chapter 34, verse 30. Thus they shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. Or chapter 37, verse 28. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. That special fellowship that God would establish, placing his sanctuary in the midst of the people, would be an evidence to everybody of his character. I am the Lord who has shown mercy to these people, and I dwell in their midst. And so in these three ways, his covenant with the people, his resurrection of the spiritually dead, and his ongoing fellowship with the people, God is demonstrating the mercy that shows his character. Now, I want us to kind of pull together some of these ideas. God has presented Himself in His holiness and justice. He has presented Himself in His love and mercy, and especially in His covenant, the resurrection, and His fellowship with His people. But the point in all of this, and as I said, He's repeated it over 60 times in the book, is so that they will know that I am the Lord. God knows that He is the Lord. But they needed to know that. The people needed to know that. The peoples around them needed to know that. And as we bring all this to our own applications today, we need to know that. I sometimes have frowned a bit upon expressions that I've heard some brethren in Brazil use when they've asked somebody to confess their faith in the Lord. And they'll ask questions such as, who is Jesus Christ to you? I feel a little uncomfortable with that. Jesus Christ is who He is, regardless of what you think about it. So I feel a little uncomfortable with that kind of language. But there is a sense, and what the Lord is trying to show in the book of Ezekiel, there is a sense in which it's not just the fact of who God is, it's that we need to know it. We need to understand it. Not because it changes anything about God. God is God and He always will be God. But it changes a whole lot about us. When we understand who the Lord is, it changes everything about us. It changes who we are. It changes what we are. It changes how we live and how we look at life. And so when we see all of these evidences that are presented, the problem is not everybody sees them. The people of Israel, unfortunately, throughout a large part of their history, didn't look at the evidences. It was all right there, but they didn't want to look at it. They were more interested in creating their idols so that they would have some excuse to do what they wanted to do. More interested in following the crowd of the peoples around them, they didn't want to look and see who God really is. Do we? Do we want to really look and see who God is? As I mentioned earlier, when we talk about His mercy and His grace and His love, I think we want to see that. We want the comfort that that brings. The thought that God could forgive us, that He could be merciful toward us, that He could love us, even when we've done things that we don't deserve that. But do we also want to see it when 70% of the references in the book of Ezekiel are to His wrath and His judgment and His vengeance? I think sometimes we can have a tendency to want to soft sell that aspect of God's being. But we cannot have a holy God unless we also have a just God. It's part of His holiness. We need to see it. And His point throughout Ezekiel is that they will see, or they shall see, that I am the Lord. As we think about those three aspects that I mentioned in relationship to His mercy, the covenant, the resurrection, and the fellowship that are emphasized in the book of Ezekiel, it's very easy to see how those same ideas would come to us in the New Testament. But before we get to the New Testament part of it, I want us to see how Ezekiel brings us to that. He's shoving us to that conclusion, I believe. I mentioned it's easy to do these statistical studies of word searches and all that using these computer programs today. But there are also some things that can sometimes, that sort of a study can help us to see that we might otherwise overlook unless we're very careful. One of the things that was especially striking to me when I printed out a list of the passages that refer to they shall know that I am the Lord or you shall know that I am the Lord is that all of a sudden that list stopped. And it didn't stop at the end of the book. It stopped well before the end of the book. There's so many references to that. They shall know that I am the Lord repeatedly until we get to chapter 40. From chapter 40 through 48, not one time do we find those assertions. Not once. All of the references, they shall know that I am the Lord, are in the first 39 chapters of the book, but from chapter 40 on, he never again says that. He refers to himself as being God, as being the one who's speaking. He talks about fellowship and other things, but he never again says, they shall know that I am the Lord. Why? Those of you who have studied the book of Ezekiel and looked at its structure and know the sequence of things probably are already thinking what happens in chapters 40 through 48. Those are the chapters that describe the perfect temple and the perfect Jerusalem that end with the affirmation in the very end of the book. The last thing the book says is that the name of the city from that day forward shall be the Lord is there. That's the concept that's presented in these last chapters. The whole idea of the last chapter are to tell us what it's like to be in fellowship with God. I believe that they are messianic references, that they refer to the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of the Messiah, that would come about after these other things and after the restoration. But the interesting thing is that he doesn't say in those chapters, then they will know that I am the Lord. And if you start to think about that a little bit, doesn't that really kind of agree with the message of Jeremiah 31, verse 34, which is also cited in Hebrews chapter 8? You remember that prophecy that Jeremiah made about the same time that Ezekiel was doing his prophesying? Jeremiah chapter 31, and the writer of Hebrews uses this to talk about the new covenant. When he describes that new covenant that would come, starting in verse 31, he comes down to verse 34 and says, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." We must come to know the Lord to reach the point that we no longer have to be taught to know the Lord. And the concept of Jeremiah 31 in the New Covenant is that those who are in this relationship in the New Covenant didn't get there by just being born and being circumcised on the eighth day. They got there by choice, by first coming to know the Lord. That's a prerequisite to be in that covenant relationship. And now as we think about Ezekiel, he's dealt with all the problem of the people abandoning the Lord, being punished for that. But then when he gets to chapter 36, he starts to talk about restoration. Chapter 37, he resurrects the dry bones. Chapters 38 and 39, the Gentiles come to try to wipe all that out, and God just squashes them because He has established His kingdom prophetically. The same idea of Psalm 2, that He has established His king on the holy mountain of Zion. He's got His people there. He's got His nation, His kingdom established. And so the rest of it then describes the perfection of that communion with God, that fellowship with God. We don't have to be told to know that He is the Lord. To get to that point, we already had to recognize that and come into that special relationship. Ezekiel agrees with Jeremiah and agrees with the teaching of the New Testament. And all of that propels us to the New Testament because it really is looking to what happens in the New Testament. When we look in the New Testament, we are to be among those who have accepted the covenant that the Lord offers. Chapter 10 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. As he goes back to that prophecy from Jeremiah, he says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." The covenant brings about a special relationship with Christ in the New Testament. We are among those, if we have truly been obedient to the Lord and accepted His terms, we are among those who have received the resurrection. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. "Even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And I believe that's the same concept of resurrection that was dealt with back there in Ezekiel 37. He wasn't talking about the literal resurrection of bodies there, and he's not talking about the literal resurrection of bodies here. There are other texts that talk about that. He's talking here about the spiritual resurrection, a greater feat than resurrecting a body. For him to be able to take somebody who is dead in sin, deadened to all things of God and good, and to transform that person and bring that person to life, that's what we need to know the Lord to be able to receive. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 shows that those of us who have been resurrected spiritually, those of us who have accepted His covenant, have entered into a special relationship of fellowship with the Lord. And there are a lot of texts in the New Testament that teach this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 is an example. "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." And we could, of course, establish the same fact from a number of other places. Think about the implications of all of that. All of it needs to sink in for us. First of all, we need to understand that we serve a holy God. We have no right to play around with the things of God. We have no right to try to place words in His mouth or to try to decide for ourselves what we think He ought to think. People are doing that all the time, and they are, by that, defying the holiness of God. There's some things that He says that I have a little bit of difficulty with at times. A little hard time maybe accepting them, but I don't have a right to argue about them. I don't have a right to reject them. If there's a difference between what God says and what I think it ought to be, I'm the one that's wrong and it has to change. We must accept God in His holiness And we need to appreciate that holiness of God. I think that the holiness of God is one of the subjects that we need to study extensively. And that we need to let it sink in to be able to appreciate what it demands of us. Especially when He says to us things like, "Be holy, for I am holy." That by itself is a challenge for a lifetime. And so we need to understand something of God and of His holiness and all that that brings. The holiness of God means that He hates sin. Sometimes we'll say He hates sin, but He loves the sinner, and that's true. But there are also texts that show that He hates the sinner too, in another way. He will bring judgment. He will bring destruction. He will condemn to an eternal hell those who have rejected Him. And those may not be popular and politically correct themes, but it's what the Word of God says when He presents Himself to us and when He shows us who the Lord is. We need to appreciate that. And we need to understand that sin is not a laughing matter. It's not something for us to treat lightly, ever. Because He is the holy God. But we also need to have some appreciation for His mercy and for His grace. Several years ago, when I began to work with a congregation in Brazil, they had not studied much of anything of the Old Testament. And so in the first period of time I was with them, we began to study quite a bit from the Old Testament. And after a while, one of the more perceptive of the men came and talked to me, and he said, before we started these studies of the Old Testament, he said, "I had heard a lot about grace, but I didn't understand it." He said, "Now I'm starting to understand it." And what he was saying is that once we study the holiness of God in the Old Testament, it becomes much easier for us to see His grace. Isn't the grace of God much more evident when we place it alongside the terrible ugliness of sin like we looked at this morning? The light shines brighter at night, doesn't it? Now, you can turn on a flashlight in the middle of the day on a sunny day and maybe not even notice it's on. Turn the same flashlight on in somebody's eyes at midnight in a dark room and they're going to see it. The contrast needs to be brought out. And as we can see the holiness of God and the consequences of sin and the judgment of sin, then we can appreciate the depths of His love and His grace. And that's what we need to see as we think of these other proofs that are presented for showing that He is the Lord. That we need to accept His covenant. We need to allow Him to transform us in a spiritual resurrection. We need to enter into and maintain a relationship of fellowship with Him for all of eternity. Those who truly appreciate who the Lord is will make it a point to do exactly that. They'll accept nothing less, because there's nothing less that's even acceptable once we have some sort of a perspective, an appropriate perspective of who God is. But when He says, "They will know," or "They shall know that I am the Lord," He suggests that it's possible that some might not admit, might not recognize who He is. And that brings it down to a very personal level. What about you? Do you know who the Lord is? It's impossible for us to know who the Lord is and then turn our backs and ignore what He says. If we know who the Lord is, we will want to serve Him. We will want to be obedient to Him. We will appreciate the importance of imitating His holiness, as we will also learn to despise our own sin and our own tendencies to sin. To want to put that away from us so that we can be truly pleasing to Him. He is the God who called a nation out of Egypt and a few hundred years later allowed some of the cruelest people on the face of the earth to destroy the same nation. He is the God who called a handful of those people back out of captivity and said, "We'll start over with you." He is the God who looked down upon a world full of sin and full of sinners, and sent His own Son into the midst of all those people, allowed Him to be mistreated and reviled, beaten up and killed, because He wanted to give us the opportunity to be freed from that sin. He is the God, the only true God. Whether we admit it or not, God is God and will always be God. But if we'll admit it, and if we will truly humble ourselves to Him, we will be able to look forward to the blessing of an eternity with Him. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song. to encourage you. If you have not submitted yourself to the will of God, if you have not chosen to enter into that special relationship with Him, to accept the terms of His covenant, allow Him to bring about a resurrection spiritually in your life, to bring you into fellowship with Him, you need to. You need to know who the Lord is, and you need to make the choice to submit yourself to Him. And if you've done that, but you've turned away, you've forgotten who He is. You need to remember. You need to come back. If we can help you in doing that, we invite you to come to the front while we sing together.